Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew 18. This is actually part two of just a two-part series that I'm doing on forgiveness. So incredibly important. I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week and you want to have a good biblical understanding of forgiveness, I would encourage you to listen to last week's sermon that really was just a careful exposition of Matthew 18. And the end of the chapter that really unpacks the nature of forgiveness, and that is the foundation of forgiveness that we really need to have in our mind. And what we saw particularly in verses 21 through 35 was what I call the Father's zeal for forgiveness. You cannot read this parable at the end of Matthew 18 and not see this fiery zeal that God the Father has for forgiveness. And so this whole parable, you remember, comes about because Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? And he thinks he's got a great answer. The number is 7. And Jesus says, well, actually, 70 times 7. And the idea is, Peter, where you're wrong is you think forgiveness can be quantified. You think if you pick a super high number, you're closer to the correct number. But biblical forgiveness is actually non-quantifiable, if that's a word. You cannot quantify. You throw out the measuring cup, and then you'll have an idea of the kind of forgiveness that comes from God, divine forgiveness that is endless, that is boundless. That's the kind of forgiveness that we see in the gospel. And that's a pretty radical statement to make. You just never stop forgiving. And so Jesus has to back this up with this really radical parable, where he tells the story, this parable, of a slave who owes a king 10,000 talents worth of debt, which is roughly, Hendrickson tells us, about $10 million. And the idea there is there's just no way you're going to be able to pay this thing off, this incalculable debt. And he pleads for mercy because the king's just going to throw him in jail and make him sell him into slavery and make him pay that off. And he pleads for mercy, and amazingly, the king just forgives the debt. I mean, just like that. He just wipes the debt out. It's this astonishing act of pardon and forgiveness. But then there's this twist in this parable where the slave then goes out and finds a fellow slave who owes him about a day's wages, you know, 100 denarii, and he begins to strangle his fellow slave, and then he throws him into debtor's prison until he is able to pay the debt. And Jesus has some pretty tough words to say about this. Look at verse 32 of Matthew 18. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you plead with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So he puts that $10 million debt back onto him. He's so upset with him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So Jesus was never one about beating around the bush, wasn't he? This is the zeal of the Father. So what is so evil about this? What's so evil is that this slave had been given the most magnanimous and generous gift, which is the total obliteration of his debt, and then he turned around and wouldn't forgive a fellow slave who owed him just a fraction of the original debt that he owed the king. I mean, that's absolutely incredible, right? It's always wrong to withhold forgiveness. But if you claim to have been forgiven of a hell's worth of sin, if you claim to have been forgiven of an eternity's worth of sin, and then you turn around and you withhold forgiveness from someone, I mean, God considers that just a downright evil. Because as Christians, we should know the debt that has been paid. We should know, and we should walk in the experience of grace and the mercy that has been shown to us. So the bottom line is, Christians need to be people who are marked by forgiveness, right? And the world needs to see that there is an otherworldliness about the forgiveness that Christians have. We need to be people marked by forgiveness. Now, the problem is that sin really complicates relationships, doesn't it? Sin really convolutes things. So we have people who sin against us, we sin against them, and then we bring in biblical forgiveness, and sometimes it can be difficult to see how biblical forgiveness is actually played out. Okay, I want to forgive, I want to be good and biblical and godly in this area, but what exactly does that look like? This thing is pretty messed up, this thing is pretty tangled. And so that's what I want to do this sermon. I just want to go in a little bit deeper, give you a little bit more tools to be able to look at this, maybe make it a little more high resolution. My illusions of grandeur originally were to get into all kinds of scenarios and maybe even some of the political, cultural things that are going on and applying forgiveness to that. And then I realized this would be like a 20-week series if I did all that. So why don't I just give you the basic tools and maybe this morning just take a step further into the details of what forgiveness actually looks like. So I think the first thing we have to do, the first place we have to start, is realizing that forgiveness begins with the gospel. You have to understand the gospel before you can actually engage in biblical forgiveness, because biblical forgiveness is an echo of the gospel. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. You'll see verses like this all throughout the scripture that tell us that the way we forgive others is just patterned after the way God has already forgiven us. So Ephesians 4, 32 through chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma." And then let me read to you Colossians 3:12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So you hear all that "just as" language. How do we forgive? Just as the Lord. Who's our pattern? God's forgiveness of us is the pattern. And so if the gospel is the pattern for our forgiveness, we have to understand the gospel, right? And so the gospel is the good news, because there is bad news. And the bad news is fundamentally one of a broken relationship, right? We have a broken relationship with God. So we were created in the image of God. We were created to live and exist for the glory of God. And we understand all of us have sinned. All of us have mutinied against living for the glory of God. We've instead hijacked these bodies that are made in the image of God for God's glory. We've essentially hijacked this planet that is made for the glory of God, and we're saying, no, I'm going to use this planet, I'm going to use my body, and I'm going to use it for myself, and I'm going to live for my pleasure, and I'm going to live for my glory, and we mutiny against God, and our relationship with God is severed. Our relationship with God with God is shattered, so that we're born into the world at odds with God. And every day that passes by where an unsaved person doesn't repent and they don't surrender their life to God, it deepens that wedge and it deepens that divide and it worsens that shattered relationship that man has with God. And so the good news is that can be addressed, that can be remedied, but we have to understand salvation exists because there's a broken relationship that man has with God. So we read passages like Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear, but it's your iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God. It's your sins that have hidden his face so that he does not hear." So we understand that our sins are the reason why there is a wedge, there is a divide, and there is a breakdown of our relationship with God. And so that's the bad news, but the good news is obviously that God comes and he sends his son to become a man who then dies on the cross as a substitute for you, as a substitute for me. My sins that broke this relationship with God are placed onto Christ, and Christ is punished in my place. And so the sin factor that is the cause of this enmity is removed so that if I repent for my sins and put my faith in Christ, I can go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. I can be reconciled to God. So my relationship with God can be restored since my sin is dealt with, if only I repent and surrender my life to God. My relationship with Christ can be restored. So we can go from being enemies of God to children of God to friends of God. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 calls evangelism the ministry of reconciliation. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 5:18? We've been given the job of telling people about the gospel, and telling people about the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because we're telling people, hey, you know, you can have your relationship with God fixed. You can go from an enemy to being a friend of God, and we share the gospel. We share the work of Christ on the cross and the power of the empty grave, and that will restore your relationship with God. So the gospel really is a story of a restored relationship. And so if we're going to talk about forgiveness at all as Christians, we have to have the gospel as our pattern for how exactly it is that we are to forgive. So let me just give you a pithy little definition of gospel forgiveness. Gospel forgiveness is the reconciliation of man to God, grounded in the cancellation of our sins through the death of Christ. So it's the cancellation of our sins. It's man reconciling to God because of the cancellation of our sin, grounded in the death of Christ, and received on the condition of repenting faith, right? We are not universalists. We don't think everyone's going to heaven. We believe that you receive the forgiveness of God when you what? You repent. You confess your sins. Then God forgives you. That's the forgiveness that's found in the gospel. So when we find ourselves offended or in a broken relationship, as believers, we have this infinitely wonderful and clear template that we can go back to and say, well, I know how to forgive because I've been forgiven through the gospel. And we have everything we need. We have the template in the gospel. We have the instruction of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need to then go and obey God's command to extend forgiveness. So the gospel means we have all that. Now, we cannot fix our horizontal relationships with other people, the gospel tells us, until we fix our vertical relationship with God, right? So I have to deal first. If I find myself in a broken relationship with fellow man, well, the gospel tells me, first and foremost, I have to be right before God. And so that's what we see in the scripture. We see the example of the prodigal son. Prodigal son has shamed his dad. He's run away. But then when he begins to be convicted, he needs to restore this relationship with his father. Look at the order of this in Luke chapter 5, verse 18. The prodigal says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So what's the order there? First of all, I've sinned against heaven, which is just a way of saying I've sinned against God. So he knows I can't restore my relationship with my dad until I make sure that I'm right with God. You see the same thing in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is an arrogant, vile man. He paces the top of his castle, says, look at all I created. God said, hey, let me show you real quick where all this power and glory came from. And he strikes Nebuchadnezzar down. He makes him lose his mind for 7 years. Remember that? He turns kind of irrational and animalistic. He's eating grass like an animal. His fingernails grow out like talons. His hair's like matted eagle's feathers. And for 7 years, he's like that. And how is this Nebuchadnezzar going to get restored to his horizontal relationship as a king? I mean, he's got relationships with the whole kingdom. How is that horizontal relationship going to be restored? Well, if you're going to do it God's way, it has to start with the vertical relationship. And so Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 says, but at the end of that period, that 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. So it kind of sounds like the prodigal son. He lifts his gaze to heaven. In that irrational, sinful stupor, the Spirit of God gives him just enough divine insight into his sins, where he sees he's a broken little peon, and there's the God of the universe up there, and all the Bible says is he lifts his gaze to heaven, and his reason returns to him. He gets his relationship right with the Heavenly Father first, and then it can be restored, his kingdom can be restored, and he can start establishing healthy horizontal relationships second. So if you are confident this morning that you have been born again, that you have the gospel, that you have evident transformation in your life, you have fruits bearing in your life, then you know you have the gospel and you have the template. You know that you are right with God so you can be right with fellow man. And that's just not something that happens at salvation, right? Every day of our life, we're saying, well, I know I'm saved, but has sin come and interrupted my relationship with God, and I need to take care of that sin so that I'm not grieving the Holy Spirit, but I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I need to make sure the mote is out of my eye so I can see the speck in somebody else's eye clearly so I can go help them reconcile to me. So this is something that we're daily doing, making sure we're walking in the will of God. But it starts at our salvation, right? It starts when we repent, surrender our life to God, and we're right before God so we can be right before fellow man. And so once we have this template, we can start to break down forgiveness. And as I alluded to last week, forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, gospel forgiveness really is expressed in there's two expressions of biblical forgiveness. There's positional forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Now, I just defined those last week, but I didn't really get into the nuts and bolts of them. But they're so important. So let's talk about positional forgiveness. Positional forgiveness means that you are in a position, you are in a state that is ready and prepared to grant someone forgiveness if they repent and come to you and confess their sins. You're ready to grant forgiveness, that's transactional forgiveness, because you are in a position of forgiveness. So you have passages like Psalm chapter 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. So here's a picture of God who stands ready to forgive. Now, being ready to forgive is not the same thing as granting forgiveness. That's not the same thing as a transaction of forgiveness. It is simply the posture of the heart that is ready to forgive, because remember the gospel, God himself has shown us in the gospel that he does not grant forgiveness, he doesn't transact forgiveness until a person repents, right? So there can't be any transactional forgiveness. You can't be granting people forgiveness until they come to you and admit that they have sinned against you, but you can have, as we'll talk about, positional forgiveness. So this really makes transactional forgiveness conditional, right? I can't agree to just let this thing go. I can't agree to never bring it up again because I might need to bring it up again by confronting this person. I can't do that until there's real repentance. Now, that is not popularly taught today in churches. This might sound kind of new to you, but it is so incredibly clear in Scripture. And for evidence that transactional forgiveness is conditional, you need look no further right here than Matthew 18. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 18. And we already talked about this in detail, but this is talking about the unrepentant person. They won't repent. They won't abandon their sins. And if they don't, and you struggle with them, and you call them to repent, and they don't repent from their sins, that at some point, they need to be put out of the church because they're living like an unbeliever. And verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, what's that binding and loosing terminology referring to? Binding means to hold someone guilty of their sins. It is the opposite of forgiveness. Loosing means that you're saying you're forgiven. We as a corporate church, we release you because you've come back and you've repented. We released you. But if you haven't come back and repented, the Bible says that we are obligated to bind a person in their sins. To forgive literally means to release. That's why transactional forgiveness is like an answer to a question. You can't give it until there's a question. Or it's like shaking someone's hand. You can't shake their hand until they've extended their hand. And so for a church to be under the command of God to leave someone bound in their sins is the exact same thing as recognizing a person is unforgiven because they haven't repented from their sins. So right in the process of church discipline, we see that there is a time to forgive and there's a time to withhold the granting of forgiveness. You have an example of this, I think, in 2 Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians, there was a person who was caught in unrepentant sin, and they are put out of the church. They're disciplined. Well, the good news is, 2 Corinthians, this person repents. It seems to be the same person, and they repent. And the Corinthian church, who can never get it straight, they finally got holiness down. They put this person out of the church. Well, the person repents, and they're reluctant to forgive them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." They have come back. They've repented, Corinthian church. That's your cue. Now you can forgive them. Or in Matthew 18 language, you can release them. You can loose them now. But that just kind of reinforces this reality, right? That you can't loose someone as a church. You can't grant them this transactional forgiveness until they come and own up to what they've done. You have a clear verse on this in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. It's probably the clearest verse. Jesus says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So there's that conditional if. If he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, "And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day, I say, repent," saying, "Repent, then forgive him." So this verse that Jesus is using is conditioned upon if they're repenting, that's where the transactional forgiveness takes place. Now, are there any examples in the Bible of people extending a kind of unbiblical forgiveness, transacting forgiveness before repentance has taken place? I think there might be one. I'm pretty sold on it, not totally sold, but it might be Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, John is really taking to task the church of Thyatira. And he says in Revelation 2:20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate," and guess what in the Greek, guess what that word for tolerate literally means? Forgive. "I have this against you, that you forgive," or "you tolerate, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So in other words, Church of Thyatira, this woman Jezebel, when she comes around and she gives her false prophecies, you're way too forgiving, you're way too lenient, you're way too okay with it. You know, I mean, you can hear people saying, "Oh, she has a good heart, she means well, she really loves people, she says Jesus a lot, you know, she must be great." And John says, "You're too tolerant," or "you're too forgiving," you could also translate it as. And this is not a time to be releasing a person of the offense of their sin. This is a time to be coming alongside someone and calling them to task for their sins. So if God does not forgive in the gospel without repentance, and if the local church is commanded by God to not loose or grant forgiveness, transactional forgiveness, without repentance, then upon what grounds do we do that? Where someone commits a serious sin, and we say, "Totally forgiven." Now, I'm going to talk about the kind of forgiveness we could have, but I'm talking about releasing them of any sort of relational debt they have accrued because of this sin, upon what grounds can we say, I'm just going to totally forgive that person? I'm going to grant them forgiveness if that doesn't happen in the gospel, and that's not God's instruction in Matthew chapter 18. It's a very man-made thing. You're not going to find that kind of support in the scriptures. I think at this point, Jay Adams brings up a really good point. He says, if forgiveness means overlooking an offense, right? Forgiveness is, I'm not bringing this offense up again. This is done. Far as the east is from the west, sins you have committed, I'm overlooking it. If forgiveness means overlooking an offense, then how can we ever confront an offense? You ever think about that? If someone is in a destructive life pattern of sin, how can I both forgive them transactionally and confront them at the same time? If forgiveness means I'm never bringing up the sin again, but at the same time, as a brother in Christ, I'm obligated to go and bring up the sin to them, well, how can I do both? So you see, we're kind of getting sloppy with terms of forgiveness and when it is to be applied and when it isn't to be applied. So I think that's a good point. J. Adams also says, people who try to be kinder than God end up being cruel to others. So I'm just gonna dish it out. And that might come from an admirable heart that we just want to be so forgiving. But then in the process, if we become unbiblical in the way that we're forgiving, we just throw it out cheaply and we really avoid, sometimes I'm just going to forgive them is just an excuse to avoid helping them because they're drowning in their sin. And that's kind of awkward. I want to go over there, so I'm just going to say I forgive them so I don't have to even talk to them. And so we can be really sloppy in the way that we talk about forgiveness and use it. Now, there is a great danger at this point that we need to be very aware of. People use this conditional, transactional forgiveness, waiting for someone to repent. People use this as an excuse to justify an unforgiving spirit, don't they? They say, well, this person hasn't repented, so I'm just not going to forgive them. And we sort of justify this cold, offended, bitter attitude that we have, and we know, you know, I heard Pastor Nate preach a sermon, you know, how to forgive someone until they actually repent, so I'm good, I'm on biblical ground. Well, that's absolutely wrong. God still calls us to forgive. He still calls us to forgiveness. He just calls us to positional forgiveness, not transactional forgiveness. We can't transact if the other person isn't coming admitting that they've done wrong, but we are obligated to have a spirit of forgiveness. We are obligated to be in a position of forgiveness, which, when you really understand it, is just as difficult and just as radical as transactional forgiveness. We are never justified in remaining aloof and cold and saying, well, I'm on biblical grounds. No, we are always to be forgiving. It's either going to be we're forgiving positionally or we're forgiving transactionally. But we're obligated to this positional forgiveness, which basically means I'm taking this person's sins that they have committed against me, and they're not even admitting it right now, but I'm going to take it before God, and I'm going to give it over to God, and by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to begin to cultivate attitudes of love and mercy and compassion and grace for them, so that if they were to knock on my door this moment and say, I'm sorry I wronged you, we would throw open our arms wide and we would forgive them on the spot. That's positional forgiveness. That's living, dwelling in that state that is that desirous and that longing and that ready to grant transactional forgiveness. Go back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I think there are attitudes here that need to be characteristic of this state of positional forgiveness. Ephesians 4:31, we read this, but now I want to read it in the light of positional forgiveness. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with all malice. So if I need to be ready to transact forgiveness, I need to make sure that none of these things are in my life. I don't want malice, I don't want coldness, I don't want anger, I don't want bitterness. I don't want this person living rent-free in my brain as I prosecute them over and over and over again. That is not positional forgiveness. And so we have to work at this, right? Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So this person who's working on these tender-hearted attitudes is going to be positionally where they need to be to transact forgiveness when that time comes. And that is ultimately what we're talking about. That is ultimately a spirit of love. God has commanded Christians to love our enemies, to love our neighbors as ourselves. I don't need to wait until transactional forgiveness to love my enemy and love my neighbor. Positional forgiveness says, I love them right now. And man, I wish I could show that love to them by sitting down with them and accepting their confession. But I can't because they're not admitting anything right now. But I have nothing but love for this person that wants to do that. Robert Cheong writes, forgiveness is a work of God's love in the human soul that compels one to give oneself for another despite being sinned against, so that the other might love God more deeply. So forgiveness, bottom line, you know what forgiveness is? It's just love, right? If God tells us we can love our enemies, we can love anyone. And so positional forgiveness is making that faith-driven decision in our heart to obey God and to love that person who has offended us. And that means we are loving them and showing signs of love even before they confess their sins to us. Did Jesus do that? Did he love us before we confessed our sins? Yeah. While we were enemies, the Bible says Christ died for us. Did he show us acts of mercy? Did he show us acts of compassion before we ever repented and owned up to our sins? Of course he did. So this is gospel love, right? To show and demonstrate love not only in our heart, but to whatever degree we can externally to that other person before they even think that there's a sin that they should repent from. That's just like God. I mean, you're never more like God than when you are forgiving in your heart. Because think of the world over of sins that God has forgiven of us. So anyone who justifies a cold spirit on the grounds that, well, they just haven't repented, I think they're justifying an unforgiving spirit, really, that God warns us about right here in the parable of Matthew 18. I love Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. God is the ultimate example of positional forgiveness. Isaiah 30, 18, God has been chasing the tribe of Judah down, calling them to repentance, and he says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. God wants Israel to imagine God in heaven longing and waiting for Israel to just repent. Just give me a reason to open the floodgates of grace and shower you with forgiveness. Just give me a reason to do that. Would the person who has sinned against you understand that that is your position? Do they know in the back of their mind, you know, I know right now if I went over to their house and told them, I'm sorry, I've wronged you, that they would just embrace me and they would put this thing behind them so quickly? Is that the vibe you give out? Or are they not sure? Is there some fear and trepidation on their part of confessing their sins because they're not really sure that you'd accept it? And so we need to be sending out that sanctified signal, don't we? That we would just love to transact that forgiveness because positionally it's already been accomplished in our heart. Well, that's positional forgiveness. And I guess I taught on transactional forgiveness all at the same time. But nevertheless, next, transactional forgiveness. Transactional forgiveness is our mandate to grant forgiveness, right? So if someone repents, if they come, and it's not always going to be perfect or pretty, but you know what they're trying to do, they're trying to admit their fault, your mandate before God, non-optional mandate, is to forgive them, is to grant them forgiveness. And of the many sins that God has extreme but just warnings about, it is the sin of withholding forgiveness. God's kind of like non-negotiable on that. If someone comes to you and admits they're wrong, you have to forgive them. Matthew 6:12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Wow. So God's forgiveness of me is conditioned upon my forgiveness of others? Now, I think God at that point is talking about himself as Father, not as judge. We don't relate to him as judge anymore. So he's not saying anytime you hesitate to forgive, you're going to lose your salvation, or we'd be waffling in and out of salvation so quickly. But he is talking about, I think, in his capacity as Heavenly Father. And when the Heavenly Father doesn't forgive us, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means that we open the door to the chastening of the Heavenly Father, right? There's an obstruction now in our relationship with him, and we invite his chastening, which can be severe, which can be stern, but we invite that, so I don't want that. So I want to be someone who is marked by forgiveness. You think of Joseph, you think of his brothers coming to him and asking him, will you forgive us? Remember when we kind of, beat you up and threw you in a pit and sold you as a slave and destroyed the life you thought you were going to have? Talk about being sinned against. Well, are you going to forgive us? Remember Joseph's response? Am I in the place of God? To not forgive you would be to play God, because I have no right whatsoever to withhold forgiveness. God is the forgiver, and my forgiveness is an echo of God's forgiveness. Well, what does transactional forgiveness actually do? So when a person sits down with you and confesses their wrong and you then extend forgiveness, what does that do? It means that you are no longer going to hold those sins that they committed, you are no longer going to hold them against them. They are no longer going to be a factor in your relationship. They're no longer going to be a barrier in your relationship. You have accepted their apology, their repentance, and it's not an issue anymore. And I realize, if someone just kind of gossiped about you, okay. If something far more horrific happened, a little harder, right? But that's the nature of forgiveness. Psalm 103:12. Remember, our forgiveness is patterned after God's forgiveness. So Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Does God keep our sins nearby? Might bring it up if he gets upset with us? Nope. Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. God isn't saying he gets rid of his omniscience. He wipes his memory. He's talking about, in reference to my relationship with you, your sins, past, present, and future, are not a factor. They don't jeopardize you belonging to me. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So we imitate that, and the sins that someone confesses, we agree in forgiveness to no longer make them a factor. And that obviously doesn't mean that we literally forget, because we can't just wipe our memory clean. Again, this is talking in the context of a relationship. It doesn't mean that we literally never bring them up again. You might bring them up in the form of a testimony. You might bring them up in a counseling room to give the counselor a little more clarity on the issue. But the idea is that they're not a factor now in the relationship. We don't use them against the other person. And this is really hard. This kind of transactional forgiveness is very hard. I mean, probably every married couple has done it, where you forgive each other, and then the next argument, what do? You bring up the past. All those sins you said you forgave, well, now you bring them all back up again and you use them as ammunition against them. And that is not biblical forgiveness. That's not the kind of forgiveness that the Bible talks about. That's not the way God has forgiven us, thank God. Ken Sandy says this: we must release the person who has wronged us from the penalty of being separated from us. Because that's what resolved sin does. There's a kind of separation. Maybe you're still talking with this person, but there's a relational frost that's over everything. There's a bit of starch that has been sprinkled on all your conversations. There's something there. Or it could be, man, I haven't talked to this person for months because of this unreconciled relationship, because of unconfessed sin. But when it's confessed and forgiven, it restores the relationship to whatever degree it was before. So obviously, if a total stranger sins against you, it doesn't mean now you must become his best friend, but whatever the relationship was before, but there is no sin that you're holding over them. So Ken Sandy says, we must release the person who has wronged us from the penalty of being separated from us. We must not hold wrongs against others, not think about them, and not punish others for them. So it's really bringing in sin as a negative factor in the relationship. Now, I want to make a point here that is incredibly important, I think especially applicable to marriages as well. So I want you to listen carefully to this. We know that there is a difference, right, between consequences of sins and attitudes of enmity, right? So consequences of sin exist even if the relationship is restored. Even if the person confesses their sins, it's restored. We know that's the nature of sin. There's going to still be consequences to sin, right? You might still have to be fired from your job. Your boss hugs you. Thanks for apologizing, employee. You're still going to get fired. There's nothing relationally in between us, but this is a necessary consequence of this. There might still be jail time. There might still be broken trust. There might still be now safety protocols with your children. The relationship's restored, but right now we're not going to let our children play over there anymore. So all these things are consequences, right, to sin that takes place. But this is very different from attitudes of enmity, right? Attitudes of enmity are the distance, are the coldness, are harboring to some degree the offense that is there. These are attitudes, right? Yet there are many people who maintain that their attitudes of enmity are the consequences of sin. You know what I'm saying? They maintain that their attitudes of relational distance and coldness is just the consequences of sin, rather than what it actually is, which are attitudes of enmity that really only belong in an unreconciled relationship. So if you have a reconciled relationship, but you are still holding on to attitudes of enmity and you're calling them, well, they're just consequences, do you know what it really is? It's unforgiveness. And that exists in so many marriages. Well, these are just the consequences of past sins. No, it's unforgiveness. Those attitudes cannot be there. And I think we know that. Maybe you need the clarity of a preacher to make that distinction. But I think when we're brutally honest with ourselves, we can distinguish between what are natural consequences of sin and what are those little attitudes in my heart that belong to unforgiveness and they got nothing to do with consequences. And we need to root out those attitudes of unforgiveness wherever they are. Because those are the things, you know and I know, those are the things that Satan capitalizes on and the roots of bitterness start to grow, and that's what he uses to destroy you from the inside out. So we need to call a spade and identify what those attitudes of enmity really are. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, I haven't forgiven this person because I don't think they're really repentant. There hasn't been this transactional forgiveness because I don't believe it. I don't really believe that they're repentant. So that brings the question, when does the Bible say we should accept someone's repentance? When does the Bible say, at what point do you say, I accept that you're admitting you're wrong, I accept it, and I forgive you? You know what the Bible says? At the point of their verbal confession. That's amazing, isn't it? You don't wait. Real forgiveness doesn't wait for fruits. Real forgiveness doesn't wait until you actually believe them. Real forgiveness is given to them at the point of their confession. Listen to Jesus' words again in Luke 17, verse 3. He says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. For if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day saying, I repent, then what? Forgive him. 7 times a day? Maybe one, maybe two, but 7 times a day? I mean, after a while, you don't believe the person anymore. But yeah, this is what the scripture is saying. And I honestly don't fully understand it. But this is what Jesus says on multiple occasions. They come and they repent. They confess their sins. Then you forgive them. Verse 5 of Luke 17 says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What? And I say, yes, me too. Increase my faith. Someone comes to you and they've sinned against you, but they come and they repent and it's the umpteenth time. It doesn't mean that there's no consequences to sin or anything like that. But it does mean you sit there and you accept their confession. You receive it. I hear you, brother. I forgive you. Because maybe, just maybe one of these days, it's going to be the real thing. Maybe that's why Jesus is saying it. You don't want to forbid forgiveness when it's actually authentic. So just grant them forgiveness. You know, a stunning example of this is Moses and Pharaoh. Look at this for yourself. Look back in Exodus chapter 9. After a while, the plagues, you know, they're coming down hard on Egypt. And after a while, Pharaoh starts to say, I'm sorry. What does Moses do? If I was Moses, say, well, too little, too late, buddy. But what does Moses do? Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. That's good terminology. I have sinned. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, then that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So on the mere admission of Pharaoh that he is sinning, Moses accepts it, says, I'm going to go intercede for you right now. But look at verse 30. Moses continues, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord. In other words, I'm not buying it, okay? Now, just because Moses said it doesn't mean we get to say it. But this just tells us Moses did not believe Pharaoh was authentic, yet he still went out and interceded for him. This happens again. Look at chapter 10. Another plague comes. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Well, it's already the second time, Pharaoh, but who's counting? And make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. So each time Pharaoh admits the sinfulness of his actions, Moses accepts it, and Moses goes and intercedes for him. So this tells us how seriously God takes forgiveness, that if someone just comes to you and admits their wrong, that as Christians, we need to have the heart to accept it. This is the last passage I want to take you to. Go to Genesis. We're close by. Go to Genesis chapter 50. I want to leave you with this text because I think Joseph is a really good practical example of what transactional forgiveness looks like. And there's actually 3 components to Joseph's forgiveness. And these are good to just write down in the margins of your Bible to remind yourself. But there's 3 components to his forgiveness. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15, says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? I mean, after all, he's second in command of Egypt. He could, you know, snuff us out of existence if he wanted to. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, "Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sins, for they did you wrong." And now please, so they insert their words, "Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your Father." Now you could nitpick and be suspicious of their motives and all these things, but what are they doing? They're asking for forgiveness. Or at least, I think forgiveness had happened prior to this point. They just want to know, has this forgiveness really happened? And what does the text say in the end of verse 17? "And Joseph wept." I mean, this is a man with a soft, humble heart. When he sees how his brothers are in distress, his heart melts. I mean, this is a man who has positional forgiveness. He, of course, he's ready to forgive. He weeps when they spoke to him. In verse 18, "Then his brothers also came and fell before him." So they send out a text message first, you know, to make sure it's safe. And now they're here face to face. "And said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them," and here's the three things I want to point out. Number one, he obeyed God by granting forgiveness. "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" Number one, of course I'm going to forgive you because I'm not God. I'm going to obey him. He's commanded us to forgive upon the mere confession, so that's what I'm doing. So first of all, just obey. Just forgive. Don't say, "I don't feel like it. And it wouldn't be authentic because I don't feel like it." Then none of us would go to work, right? Because we're so authentic, we don't feel like going to work. It's not about that. It's about obedience. Just obey. And then number two, he is free from bitterness. His heart's in the right place with God. And look at this in verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Don't let anyone tell you that verse means that God used it for good. God meant it. That's the intentionality of a sovereign God. Joseph knew this horrible evil act exacted against him by his brothers was at the same time under the sovereign arm of God. And all this had come about by the hand of God's sovereignty. So how could he be bitter to man if God's good sovereignty stands behind it all? So there's no bitterness here because he trusts the character of God. If you don't trust the character of God, there's going to be plenty of bitterness. But he's trusting the character of God. "I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And then here's the real proof that forgiveness is being extended. He extends words of comfort to his brothers. Can you imagine someone throwing you in a pit and selling you as a slave? And now he's comforting them. Verse 21, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And I say, I want that heart. I want that kind of forgiveness. You know how glorifying to God that is? You know how liberating that was for Joseph? You know what a gift that was to Joseph's brothers? What a boon that must have been, at least potentially, for their own godliness, their own walk with the Lord. That's absolutely amazing. So God wants us, Berean Community Church, to be people who are marked by a forgiveness that the world can't even understand. But it starts on an individual level. And you know, very often the person committing the sin knows when they're recipients of radical forgiveness. They know it's weird. Why is your heart so open to me? You should hate my guts right now. And we say, because you have sinned against me in such a minor way in comparison to what? To how I've sinned against God. That's a person walking in the radical grace of the gospel, using the gospel as a template for their forgiveness in their life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this robust and powerful display of forgiveness that really echoes this gospel in which we stand. Lord, I know there are probably more than a handful of people here who are at this moment wrestling through it. Relationships are so difficult. We are so good at offending one another, and it is so necessary for us to walk in forgiveness. So, Lord, thank you for being patient with us. Lord, I pray that you would move upon the hearts of those that you need to move upon to just obey you, either with a heart of positional forgiveness, by sitting down and receiving transactional forgiveness, maybe repenting of attitudes of enmity that we've been calling consequences that are really the residual effects of unforgiveness in our heart. Lord, I pray that you would come to our aid, not for us, Lord, but for your glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.